basis essence of what a lot of sermons are, right? So before it sounds like anything you've heard before, what we're going to do is we're going to kind of break down the book of Hebrews and who Hebrews says Jesus is. And Hebrews is an interesting book, and I'll tell you why here in a minute, but we're going to do this over the next 4 weeks. So over the next 4 weeks, one of my challenges for you is to listen and to kind of think about and understand who Jesus is for you, okay? On Facebook, on the St. Clair Church's Facebook page, I asked that question, who Jesus is to you. So if you get a chance and you're on Facebook, go on there and answer that question just to kind of give us an idea of who Jesus is to you. And there's no wrong answer to that. It can be a lot of things. And I'm not going to try and give you an answer to who Jesus is supposed to be for you in the next 4 weeks, but I am going to give you what the Scripture says Jesus is. So we're going to start that this week and continue on the next 4 weeks. And this week we're talking about the perfect revelation of God. So as I was saying, I read this article from this Presbyterian pastor about funerals. And the title of the article was 13 Things I Don't Want You to Say at My Funeral. Now, when you read an article, and you read a headline like that, you want to read it, right? That's something you really want to read. And when I read the article, I really enjoyed it. But it was the kind of thing that a theology nerd would really enjoy and would say, yeah, that's right. And everybody else would say, that's just silly. For example, one of the things he had a problem with is he felt like, and this is theologically valid, he felt like we spend too much time talking about the person who is deceased and not enough time talking about God. A funeral should be a chance to worship, and it is. A funeral is a place to worship God. It's not a place to remember the deceased, believe it or not. When we're really talking about what a funeral is theologically, it's another place to worship God. So he really felt we should just worship God, get out, not talk about him, not have a eulogy, not read the obituary. And I mean, yeah, I guess that makes sense if you were in a seminary-level class and you had to dissertate on funerals, but, you know, that people don't get mourning from that. They don't get the opportunity to have peace in God and have peace in the loss without doing those things. So I couldn't say I agree with him on that, but there were a few things I really did agree with him with, and one of those was a personal pet peeve of mine, and I read that kind of one. You know, you ever do that before? You read something that somebody says, and you think, yeah, finally, somebody's saying it, you know? And that is that he had a problem when people say, well, so-and-so has gone on to be an angel now. And the reason there's a problem with that is because it misses the point of who angels are, who we are, and who Jesus is, and who God is. Angels are a creation of God, very specific creation of God, that they were never human, they were created to be angels. And human beings are a creation of God, separate from that, with different responsibilities in God's kingdom. And we'll get into that. And the reason that's important is because we're talking about Hebrews this morning, and you kind of heard Hebrews kind of harp a little bit on angels, right? High Hebrews was kind of harping on who Jesus is compared to the angels. And the reason is because this fascination people have with angels, this has been the same way for 2,000 years. When Jesus was on earth, people began to assume he must have been an angel. He must have been an angel. He must have gone on to be an angel. But the reality is that's not true. And when we think about things like that, we start to miss who Jesus is. And we'll kind of get back to that. But right now I'm going to break down Hebrews. So Hebrews is an interesting book. And the reason it's an interesting book is we aren't actually sure who wrote it. Now, if you have a King James Version of the Bible, not to pick on you, if that's your favorite, that's your favorite, that's fine, but if you have a King James Version of the Bible, if you open up Hebrews, it's going to say the letter to the people of Hebrews from Paul, the epistle to the people of Hebrews from Paul, the epistle to the Hebrews from Paul, some sort of version of that. And what happened was, normally, when Paul wrote something, he signed his name to it as often as he could. Paul was, modest is not always the word to use for Paul, right? Paul was a guy who liked to remind you who he was every time he wrote. Well, when you open up Hebrews, it kind of sounds like Paul, right? What does Paul do? Paul fights against bad theology. That's his epistles over and over again, are fighting against bad theology. Bad theology about membership, theology about baptism, theology about everything that is bad. Because it's in Christian, the church is starting, but they don't have the sign of things that we have today, so they're learning from one another and they're learning bad stuff. So Paul's writing letters and he's trying to pound out all this bad theology. Hebrews sounds just like that. Hebrews is attacking a major theological issue. So when the King James Version was put together, they just went ahead and added that at the top. But it wasn't there in the original manuscripts. But it sounded like Paul, so it must have been Paul. And the reality is when we start to look at it more, we realize that Paul probably didn't write this. Now, there was one theologian who thought that Paul asked Luke to write it for him. Another one who said that Luke wrote it and Paul translated it. And another one who said Paul wrote it and Luke translated it. But as we start to dig more and more into it, we find out that actually probably Luke and Paul had nothing to do with it. They might have, but we certainly can't know for sure. And most modern scholars would say that Paul did not write Hebrews. So when you say Paul didn't write Hebrews, then we don't know who wrote it, and it becomes something a little interesting. And it's an interesting book in the Bible because we aren't sure who wrote it. But even though we aren't sure who wrote it, we have a tremendous amount of knowledge that comes from it. And So we look at Hebrews, we kind of wonder then, why study it? Why do we study a book of the Bible? Why is it in the Bible when we aren't sure who wrote it and we have some questions about its origin? Well, if we had known that in the beginning, I probably never would have made it, believe it or not. When the canon of the Bible was put together, chances are Hebrews wouldn't have made it had they had the same discussions over who wrote it. But the reality is there's so much information in there that tends to expound upon what the New Testament says. Hebrews doesn't say anything that contradicts what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John had to say. Hebrews doesn't bring us any new profound knowledge that breaks down anything or changes anything, but it expounds on things that the gospel writers only spent a short amount of time writing. And so it's a very important book. That's why we say, and that's why we're talking about it. So to kind of clear the air of that, to understand that Hebrews is a controversial book for some theologians, but it's a very important book, and we're going to read that. So Hebrews goes on. It talks about this kind of back and forth. It says it's talking about angels. And you might have the question in your mind, why is he talking about angels? What on earth does angels have to do with Jesus? Well, if you ask that question, then you've got a good theological head on your shoulders, and you understand that Jesus and the angels aren't the same. But go back to the first and second and third and fourth century Christianity, when Christianity was budding and beginning, and there was a little bit of a different theology. There was a theology that Jesus was an angel. Not just any angel, Jesus was, in fact, Michael the archangel. Michael the archangel was sent to earth to do all the things Jesus did, and that's where all that divine power comes from. God didn't give any human being that kind of power to heal. God sent an angel. And in fact, that theology exists today. There are small Christian groups out there who believe that, who believe that Jesus was not a man, was not sent, was not crucified, but instead Michael the archangel came and did all these wonderful things and that we just renamed him Jesus. So we aren't in that belief system. We don't believe that that's true. We believe that Jesus was fully man, fully God. We believe in the Trinity, that Jesus came down, fully God and fully man, suffered for our sins and died for them. And that's an important part of our theology. As a matter of fact, that might offend you just a little bit to hear that there are Christians who don't think that Jesus died for your sins. You might ask how they can still be Christians if they don't think that Jesus died for their sins. It probably bothers you because it's an important part of who we are. It is the basis of the Christian theology. It is orthodoxy. It is the right path. It is what Christian theology is, and that's Jesus. So if it bothers you, you can understand why the writer of Hebrews decided to start it out like that. The book of Hebrews opens up like a sermon. It addresses a problem in society, and it corrects it with some theology. And it addresses this problem. You see, the problem is people have a hard time believing things like, hey, God came, turned himself into a human, and was crucified on a cross. Imagine that. So they try to interject their own theology and say, well, this is the way it makes sense to me, as if he's an angel. If he's an angel, it works. But the writer of Hebrews is trying to create a contrast there to help us understand that angels aren't what these people are saying they are. They're very important. They're created by God. They have a specific purpose, but they are not human. They were never human. They are not Jesus. They are not us. And we will never be them. And Jesus was never an angel. Jesus will never be an angel. Jesus instead, he goes on and says, Jesus instead is seated at the right hand of the Father, having been crucified for the purification of our sins. Hebrews says that again. That's another reason why we thought Paul wrote it. Because Paul, every time he wrote, included the basics of theology. Imagine if I were to preach like Paul, to really preach like Paul meant that every single sermon included the way to salvation. Every single sermon included Easter, included crucifixion. And maybe we need that sometimes. But that was Paul. Paul didn't want to miss it. Paul didn't want the chance that somebody would read his letter and not know the story of Jesus' crucifixion. So every time Paul wrote, he talked about Jesus dying for our sins, which is, again, why we drew the conclusion that Paul wrote Hebrews. Because he talks about it right there, but he talks about it to understand that Michael did not die for your sins. Gabriel did not die for your sins. Jesus, fully man and fully God, died for your sins. That's profoundly important. He begins it, though, a little interesting, though, and he begins it by saying that what we used to learn was through the prophets. Again, he starts it like a sermon. We talked about the history first. And that's how I like to start my sermons, too. I like to talk about the history first. We'll talk about the history, and then we'll move on to what we need to know about today. So he talks about the history first. He says, in the past, we learned through the prophets. But you notice what he starts it with? He starts it with in the past. In other words, he's saying things are different now. But he says, in the past, we learned through the prophets. And we know what prophets are. You know what they are. And if you don't, well, any Old Testament scholar would. The prophets are the people who were sent by God to speak for God, right? They were God's mouth. If other people are the hands and feet of God, prophets are God's mouth. Their job is to get out there and speak God's word. Their job is to get out there and let kings and nations know that God loves them and that God has commandments for them. There are many prophets throughout the Old Testament and many people who had prophetic roles. When Moses came down with the Ten Commandments, that was being a prophet. That was a prophet moment for him. Elijah, of course, was the famous prophet who left in a chariot of fire. Boy, that wouldn't have been cool to see. I mean, it's amazing, the prophets, what they've done over the history. And Hebrews opens up by saying that's how it used to work. That's how God used to work. He says, but now someone has come greater than all the prophets. And he's greater than the angels. He's not an angel who has come for a time. You know something else about angels is that Gabriel and Michael and these angels, they come for a time, specific times, specific moments. Gabriel came to tell Mary that she was pregnant, and then he left. Came to tell the shepherds of where to find him, and then he left. But Jesus came for a permanent time. Jesus came to be on earth, to die for our sins, and be here forever. There's a lot of importance there. That's quite a way to open up a book. Here in Hebrews, the author is saying a few important things, but mainly he's establishing the authority of Jesus Christ. That's really what it was. He was trying to establish the authority of Jesus Christ because people had kind of lost that. We're talking in the next 4 weeks about who Jesus is through Hebrews. Well, here's Hebrews chapter 1, the authority and revelation of God. Jesus was so much more than a creation of God sent to do one specific thing. Jesus is the culmination of everything God is and is the full authority of God here on the earth. That's a pretty amazing promise. Hebrews is establishing the Trinity and everything else. And then Hebrews goes on to say Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And we've heard that so many times that it becomes kind of mundane in our heads. We're so used to hearing Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. We begin to miss why that is. Well, there's a reason Hebrews says that. The person who sits at your right hand, especially in that culture, is the very most important person in the world. The most important person in your world is the person who sits at your right hand. So again, Hebrews is trying to let people understand that what happens when you say Jesus is a prophet, what happens when you say Jesus is an angel, what happens when you say Jesus was just a man, is that you make him one of many. But Jesus is one, the only one, fully man, fully God, the Trinitarian God, an incredible thing. And the amazing thing about Jesus is that authority that comes from God. He's saying he's seated at the right hand of the Father to establish the authority of Jesus. Now, to understand that, the context of the first century, life wasn't as nice as it is now. We talk about how the world's going. Well, at least it isn't as bad as it was then, at least in some ways. At least if you were a king, because if you were a king, you had a son somewhere who was one stab away from your throne. So your right-hand man was the guy who protected you. Seriously, I mean, that's how crazy it was back then, because here's the thing. I have a great-grandfather who's ambidextrous. He's passed away now, but he was ambidextrous. Not because he's physiologically ambidextrous, not because God made him ambidextrous, because he was left-handed. But when his teacher saw him writing with his left hand, they said, no, Bill, you don't do that. You use your right hand. And they put it in his right hand, and so he learned to write with his right hand, but he was always left-handed, so he could always write with his left hand, because he would go home and write his papers with his left hand and then come to school and write with his right hand when the teachers were looking. And it made him ambidextrous. But that was, you know, it took till that long before we started to realize that, hey, people are actually wired differently, and some people are wired to be left-handed. Some people are wired so that their left hand works better, communicates with their brain better than the right hand does for fine motor skills. We know that now. We didn't know it then. Certainly didn't know in the first century. So everybody was right-handed. Whether you were right-handed or not, you were right-handed. So guess where your weapon went? So here's the thing about being on the right-hand side of somebody. If I'm standing right here and the other me is standing right here, I can do something here that this guy can't see till it's too late. I can't do anything here that he can't see right away. So the right-hand guy is really important. He's really important because he has a lot of vulnerable authority over you that you don't have over him. So the right-hand man was a guard, was someone there to protect you. When a king sat to a meal, the person who sat to his right was the person who was there to protect him, who was his bodyguard, was the person he trusted more than anybody in the world. Because most bodyguards can be paid off for enough money, right? So the person he trusted more than anyone in the world was the guy to his right hand. In fact, that's where all the other right-handed stuff comes from. I have heard all kinds of stories about why we use our right hand to shake. Oh, there's all kinds of weird stories out there about that, about, you know, it's more sanitary, it's this, it's that. The reason we use our right hand to shake is, hi, I don't have a weapon. That's really where it comes from. You reach your hand out, he says, I don't have a weapon. I'm safe. It's okay to approach me. I don't have a weapon. And then you grab each other's hands because you can't draw your weapon when you have each other's hands. So if you were hostile with, seriously, you were hostile with somebody, you grab each other's right hands, talk, and then walk away. That's all it is. I mean, it's a crazy tradition. Now it's something peaceful. You don't do it with somebody who you're mad at, right? But then, yeah, if you were hostile with somebody, you grab each other's right hands. They couldn't draw their weapon. They hadn't figured out that your left hand still works, I guess. I don't know. Well, they had a shield in the left hand, right? And that eventually grew into, I don't have a weapon. I don't have a weapon. That's where the salute comes from. Actually, believe it or not, the saluting a senior person comes from a medieval practice. And by first century Christians didn't do that, but by the medieval times, we had the salute, which drew all kinds of different forms, that all has to do with putting your right hand up so that nobody can see your weapon. Now, the reason I go into that big old spiel is so that hopefully we can understand why the right hand of the Father is important. One of the things that I think happens a lot when we look at the Bible is that we forget all the importance in the Bible. We forget all these phrases and things that are kind of outdated, that are 2,000 years old, that we look and we read out and we say, oh, that's nice, but it's really important. When the author of Hebrews says Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's not the only one to make that claim. When the Bible says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, it's making an extraordinary claim about who Jesus is. It's making a profound claim about who Jesus is. It is saying, when he says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, it is saying that there is no creation ever in the history of the universe that God trusts as much as Jesus, that God thinks is as important as Jesus, or that God has entrusted as much authority. No angel, no prophet, no human being, no king, nobody has the authority that in the universe that Jesus Christ does. Hebrews even goes on to say that Jesus was present at creation. Hebrews is establishing the divinity of Jesus in a profound way. That's why Hebrews is so important. Hebrews is expounding upon the things that were mentioned before. So we talked about funerals this morning. We talked about the angels, right? We talked about, well, so-and-so is going to be another angel now. And you know, I'm not going to, I tell you what, if you say that at a funeral, I'm not going to stop up. I'm not going to stand up and stop you, okay? Yeah, it's not that big of a deal. But it is theologically wrong because of our understanding of angels, that angels were created by God separate from humans. But even more so to say that Jesus was an angel. And that's why Hebrews harped on it. That's why he spent so much, that's why he spent a whole chapter on it. Writing was not easy to come by. Paper was hard to come by. When was paper invented? 100 AD. So what were they using when Jesus died in 32 AD? So it was not easy to write stuff down. Okay? That's why most of it was oral tradition for a couple hundred years before the scriptures were first written down. So it was not easy to write things down. So paper was at a premium. They did not write more than they had to. I wrote more. I have a paper copy of my sermon up here for a couple folks who need it. I have more written down there than some passages and books of the Bible because paper was at a premium, writing was at a premium, and very few people could write, and even fewer could read. So I guess it doesn't work like that. I guess if you can write, you can read, but you get the idea. So paper was at a premium. So why on earth did this guy waste so much paper to write over and over again how important it was that Jesus was worshipped by the angels, more powerful than the angels, that Jesus was sovereign over every prophet? It was because it was important for us to know. We need to know that. We need to know that there is no creation on earth above Jesus Christ. That Jesus, when we talk about who Jesus is the sovereign Lord. Jesus is in charge. Jesus is at top. I heard a pretty profound statement not too long ago. A guy said, you can have Jesus as your Savior and not have him as your Lord. He wasn't saying you could as in you should. He was saying you could as in you think you can. What he was saying was a lot of people seem to think that Jesus is there for their salvation, to bring them into heaven, to do all these great things for them, but that's about as far as they take it. Jesus is their Savior, but not their Lord. Jesus is not the one who rules their life. Jesus is not the one that they pledge their allegiance to. Jesus is just the one who offers them something for free. And it's a profound thing that happens when we start to belittle Jesus below the person who is seated at the right hand of the Father, the most important person in God's world. And the chapter continues again to talk about angels and to attack this belief that even exists today that Jesus was an angel, and it goes on and on and on, and it kind of breaks it down. And over the next 4 weeks, we're going to continue through this book, and we're going to examine who Jesus really is. The early Christians had some wild ideas about Jesus, that Jesus was an angel, that Jesus was a demon. There were Christian groups that believed Jesus was a demon converted by God. There's all kinds of really weird Christian theology that came about in the very beginning of Christianity. And I think we're seeing that happen again. I think we're getting into another period of Christian history where wild theologies of Jesus develop when we let other things impact who Jesus is. Because culture changes, and our culture changes, and our understanding of the scriptures change. Jesus is greater than any prophet, any angel, any man, woman, or child. And yet he is as accessible to you as an ordinary man, woman, or child. Isn't that an incredible promise? You know what the Bible really is? You know what this book is? This is one of our Pew Bibles that was donated in memory of Carol Tweedy. New Revised Standard Version that's pretty, you know what's in this? It's a bunch of promises. A bunch of promises that will never, ever be broken. It's an incredible thing, a gift that God has given us, this scripture full of promise from God. And one of those promises is that Jesus Christ is more than an angel. Do you know why Jesus Christ more than an angel is a promise? Because angels come and go, Jesus stays. Angels appear at times. Many of us have stories. There's incredible stories. My mom always tells the story of me when I was in a car accident at about the age of 5 years old. I don't remember it at all, but she always tells a story when I was about 5 years old that we were in a very bad car accident. We were stopped at a red light. My mom was 9 months pregnant with my little sister, on her way to the hospital to have my little sister, driving herself to the hospital. She was going to have a C-section. We got hit by an 18-wheeler, fell asleep at the wheel, was doing about 65 miles an hour, and pushed us through two intersections and a couple hundred feet beyond the second one. And the whole back seat of the car was gone. The back seat went up underneath the front seat, and Mom's stomach crushed the steering wheel. And none of us had a scratch on us, not me, my brother, or my sister. If you ever meet my sister, she has a bruise on her shoulder that she'll tell you I gave her. I did not give it to her. The steering wheel, that stupid car, gave it to her when she was zero old. But it's been there her whole life. She actually has a bruise on her shoulder that's been her there her whole life because of that car accident. And Mom always tells me the story about telling her after she came to and everything else that, don't worry, Mom, because the angels are here. I see them right now. So I can tell you with certainty that even though I don't remember it, I've experienced angels. And many of you have heard similar stories. But even so, even as incredible as that is, even as powerful as and passionate as that is, they come and go. I don't remember it, and it was 20 years ago. But Jesus has been in every moment of my life since and every moment of my life before. That's the incredible promise of Jesus Christ, and that's the incredible promise of a Jesus who is above any angel. Any angel that is sent by God for a season, because Jesus is sent by God for eternity. How incredible of a promise that is. You want to know who Jesus is? He's yours. That's who Jesus is. We opened up talking about funerals, and there's a reason for that. We talked about it a little bit last week about sanctification, about how we spend too much time worrying about the next life and not enough time worrying about what we can do in this one. That's another amazing promise about Jesus being greater than the angels. The angels reside in heaven. That's where they live. The angels have always resided in heaven. They were created in heaven. They live in heaven. Jesus was created in heaven. He spent time on earth, 32 years on earth. Now he resides in heaven and on earth through the Holy Spirit. We have work to do here. We have a job to become closer to God and become the people that God has called us to be, to become the people who serve the communities and the world, to become the people who let others know about Jesus Christ, become the people who build that kingdom. We have responsibilities here on earth. That's why Jesus stuck around. That's why he gave us the Holy Spirit. That's why he gave us a part of himself to be with us every single moment of our lives, because this life is supposed to be lived. It's not supposed to be waited on until the funeral comes. It's supposed to be lived, and what an awesome promise that is. The question I have, and I asked the question on Facebook, who is Jesus to you? And the question I ask is, has Jesus at times in our lives, and I think it's true for all of us, at times in our lives become an angel or a prophet, just an angel or a prophet? In other words, there's a time when I can say, Jesus really helped me through a season. I don't think about him after that, but he helped me through a season, just like an angel. Or like a prophet, I've learned a lot from Jesus. I don't think about him every day, I don't pray to him, but I've learned a lot from Jesus. I think all of us have had times in our lives where we've been through that. My prayer for us, as we continue to learn who Jesus is in the next 4 weeks, that for this week, we would focus on knowing that Jesus is greater than any angel or any prophet, and that Jesus is a part of us each and every day of our lives. Why don't we pray that we make that our prayer, that we make that our goal for this week. Would you pray with me? Most gracious and holy God, we give thanks to you for the blessings that you give to us and for the peace that comes from you. God, we ask that you be with each and every one of us. God, we ask that you would allow us to know that Jesus is greater than all the angels, all the prophets, and each and every one of us. And yet at the same time, Jesus is among us with his Holy Spirit here in this very church, in our lives, in our world. Help us to know the responsibilities that you've given to us to serve God, to serve the church, and to serve Jesus. Greater than any angel, greater than any prophet. Help us to understand how great Jesus is by not forgetting how great Jesus is every single day. In your most holy name we pray. Amen.